very great type of the Lord Jesus in the book of Exodus. I want to talk about it for a few moments and then get to the book of Job. I surely don't want to leave this one out, not in the day and age in which we live. You'll read about it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is actually reprimanding the church at Corinth for retaining in their midst a person who is a notorious fornicator, who is so perverse that not even the Gentiles would have his behavior. Paul tells this church at Corinth that rather than mourning over this, you have become puffed up about it. You have not mourned that such a one should be taken from you, which ought to tell anyone that a person like that does not belong in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, he says that you become puffed up. And whenever I read about that particular scripture there, my mind drifts back to bygone days in Graham, Texas, in my childhood, where we had snakes everywhere. My children always wanting me to tell them snake stories, and I have come to appreciate the fact that there's just no end to them. I could tell y'all snake stories till the sun rises. Well, of course, the most hated of all snakes around Graham were the rattlesnakes. But second to him, there was this non-poisonous snake that I hated that the old-timers called puffing adders. Those things would defend their turf by rising up, and they would puff up their heads and necks and hiss at you and scare you half to death. One time, I opened the door on our well house, and one of those things rose up and puffed at me and hissed. I had to go take a boot off to get my heart out of it. So when Paul says these Corinthians were puffed up, I always think of that old snake in the well house. And lots of times churches don't deal with people because other folks in the church are puffed up defending their turf. How dare you reprimand my cousin? How dare you reprimand my sister? And all that sort of thing. And they're puffed up about it, not mourning. And of course, it's a great shame to defend your family and the church in their wrongdoing. The reason that's a shame is because if your name is Piles, that means I expect more out of you from other people, not less, you see. So when our family and the church is wrong, we need to be the first to reprimand them and the first to tell the church of her duties when time for church action has come. So he says, you become puffed up and I have not rather mourned over this. Turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, if he wants to be worldly, then kick him out there and let him live in the world for a while. If he's one of God's children, he'll be ready to come back after a while. He'll be like the old prodigal son. You know, husks are pretty good food for hogs, but God's children can't live on them. So if he wants to be worldly, let him live out there in the world for a while and let the devil work him over. And if he's one of God's children, he'll be back. All right, so he says, purge ye out the old leaven. Here's where I was headed all along. Purge ye out the old leaven. He says, for Christ our Passover has been offered for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. But he says, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. God gave that wonderful Passover over in the book of Exodus, one of the greatest types in all the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you'll remember this on the 14th day of the first month of every year. Then God added this, and here's the part I left out. He said, on the next day, you'll commence a week, 7 days of unleavened bread. You will remove all leaven from your houses. Leaven in the Bible is typical of sin. God was telling them that the Passover lamb is going to take all the leaven in your life away. Those Jews, I understand, I have read, would actually get into the corners of their houses to clean the leaven out during the week of unleavened bread. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Passover Lamb, has removed all the sin from the lives of His people. All right, now, here's the biggest reason I regretted leaving this type out. God said, during this week of unleavened bread, on the first day, you will have a great feast. And it was a feast. The Passover was not. It was eaten with bitter herbs, but that next day was a feast. The high day of the year for the Jewish people. Sometimes in the New Testament, that day, the 15th, is called the Passover. Then God said, you'll finish that week with a great feast. It began with a feast and it ended with a feast. That week of unleavened bread is typical of the church era in which we are now in. This era began with a feast, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been feasting on it ever since. And it's going to end with a feast at the last trump when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven. And that's going to be the greatest feast of all, the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection from the dead.
Amen.
So you add that to the things I spoke of this morning. And now we'll move on to topic number two. And hopefully I won't leave anything out here. I'll have to patch. Job was the greatest man on the earth in his times. This is not my judgment. It's what God said about him. God said to the devil, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth? Job was one of the greatest men of all time in the Bible because in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, God named him amongst three men who must have been very great when the earth is considered: Noah, Daniel, and Job. Job lived a long, long time ago. Most people believe Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's not the first in the canon. Genesis is the first, but Job probably was the first written in time. It's so old, it says nothing about Jews because there were no Jews. It says nothing about the law because the law had not yet been given at Mount Sinai. Some people think Job is the oldest book in the world. Now, not all people think that, but some think it's the oldest book in the world. And so it might be very interesting to know what is the message of the first inspired book chronologically. Job was a great man. But you remember how that the devil comes before the Lord. And the Lord says to him, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth? To which the devil replies, does Job serve God for naught? Isn't there something in it for him? He's serving you because he's being rewarded for serving you. Evidently, God did not believe in the prosperity gospel. People today aren't serving God for naught. They're serving God because the preachers are telling them that it's a good investment. And in fact, it is a good investment. You do not serve God for naught, but I hope you would. And I hope I would. We ought to serve God because it's the right thing to do. Not because there's something in it for us. Now, the devil goes on and says, what's more, you've built a big hedge around it. Prospered all the things he's done. A thing the Lord never denied. He never denied that Job had prospered because God had built a hedge around him. What God did deny is that Job's love for him was so superficial as the devil had made it out. And God knew something about that love because he's the one that put it there. He's the one that put it down into Job's heart. So you remember how that the Lord suffered Satan to ransack the life of Job. And I mean, he did a good job of it. Destroyed this herd, destroyed that herd, destroyed his children. And within, it seems, just a moment of time, Job's whole financial empire came to the ground, a great financial empire at that, his life totally ransacked. And remember this, regardless of how much you've got, it can all be gone before you get out the door. It can all be gone. And God can and might just do that. And here's one of the first lessons that we learn about God from the book of Job, is that even if you are the most favored individual in the world, that is, in the eyes of God, He can and will bring devastating trials upon your life. He'll do it. From the beginning of the world, men have gone through trials. They've had their hearts ripped out of their chests. From the foundation of the world, many of them have thought they were God forsaken and that God cared nothing for them. It's happened to you, and it's happened to me, and it's going to happen until the Lord Jesus returned. But it isn't so. That's one of the first things that the book of Job tells you. He can and will carry His children through excruciating trials. Well, why would God do such a thing? Is it because God is malicious or that God is indifferent? Surely it is not that. These things are hard for us to understand because we're born into the world with a problem. And that we still have it today, and we'll go to the grave with our problem. Well, I'll put it this way, we'll breathe our last breath having the same problem. And the problem that we all have is one of priorities. And it is that we put very high priority, if not ultimate priority, upon what we have. God is concerned first and foremost about what we are. And that's where our struggle with God usually originates. We're worried about what we have. God's concerned about what we are. And even if you're the best man in the world, you can be better. And Job's about to become an even better man than he was. All right, now, God unleashes the devil on him. The devil ransacks his life. Job perseveres. Job will not curse God. So then the devil says, all right, let me touch his flesh. We'll make him hurt a little bit. Put some balls on him. Still, Job endures. Even his wife tells him, curse God and die. And he won't do it. You know, in our world today, in our religious world, there are all kinds of fools getting up and preaching and writing books, telling people that it's okay for them to be mad at God. This stuff's everywhere. Now, I would confess to being mad at God a few times in my life. I'm certainly not proud of it. I won't defend a minute of it. I will confess to it, but I'm not proud of it. Because it's one of the stupidest things you'll ever do. Here are some of the most perilous thoughts that your mind could entertain. Now, your mind will entertain these thoughts, but I guarantee you they're stupid and they're perilous. The first most perilous thought that your mind will ever entertain is that you are smarter than God. Now, my mind has entertained that thought a time or two, but if it's true, then woe is me and woe is you. All right, now, the second most perilous thought that your mind will ever entertain is that your sense of justice is greater than that of God's. If that's true of me, then woe is me and woe is you. The third very perilous thought your mind will entertain is that your heart has a greater capacity for love than that of God. If that is true, woe is all of us. Every hope that I have that is substantial is based on these facts, that God's greater than I am. God is more righteous than I am. God has a higher sense of justice than I do. God's smarter than I am. And God is a better being than I am, a more loving being than I am. If those things aren't true, I'm in trouble. So when we get mad at God, we're saying one of those things isn't true. And let's just hope we aren't right. All right, now, if it's okay to be mad with God, then why is it every time you do it afterwards, you feel bad about what you did? See, your conscience tells you better. When it's all said and done, we wish we'd have done as Job, who in the midst of his trial said, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, not too long ago, I heard one of our preachers accused of saying that Job made this particular statement in delusion, that he was wrong when he said the Lord had taken away, that actually it was the devil who took it away. I don't think that brother actually said that. He's not nearly dumb enough to make a statement like that. Job said, "The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the very next verse. The very next verse says, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly with his mouth." Evidently, God gave, just like Job said. Evidently, God took away, just like Job said. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the very next chapter, just a few verses later, God is speaking to Job. And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that he maintains his integrity, though thou movest me to destroy him without a cause?" God said he had destroyed him. Yet when we read what is here in the first chapter, isn't it equally clear that the devil's the one who's destroyed him? It's the devil who's ransacking his life. Sure, the devil is the one that destroyed him, and the devil acted freely in what he did. He acted maliciously in what he did, and God didn't make him do what he did. But there is a sense in which God did it. Now, you would agree with me that any event that happens in this world is in a chain of events. Event A leads to event B, it leads to event C. I think that's as scientifically safe a statement as I'm ever going to make. We look at these chains of events. Many of the links in that chain involve the free will actions of men and devils who act in rebellion against God, who does not approve what they're doing. And when I say they're free will actions of men and devils, I do not mean in some compromised sense. I mean exactly what I'm saying. They're doing what they want to do, and God ain't making them do it. But that chain always leads back to an act of God. God's always the one to put link A in place, and he did it knowing what the consequences would be. So what I've just explained to you is how that men and devils act freely, while at the same time Almighty God is in control, and don't forget it. He's in control. Those are reconcilable claims. There's no mystery in that. Those are reconcilable claims. Here on the stage of life, the actors are acting freely. But God made the stage. God set it. And God put the actors on it. Back there before the foundation of the world, you were just a hypothetical entity in the mind of God, who could have taken his big old eraser and just erased you right out of the plan. You would have been gone. So yes, you act freely in what you do. It's your fault when you act wrong. Show is. But you're here for a reason. You're here for a reason. You're here as a part of a plan. And I never have met a human being in my life that thought their very existence was just an accident of nature. You believe that? Nobody believes that. I might believe that about you, but I don't believe that about me. You see? Alright, so Job maintains his integrity. Now, I'll tell you another thing about the sovereignty of God before I move on here. Here's another thing a lot of people don't appreciate about the sovereignty of God. I trust we do all appreciate the fact God is holy. Amen. The great host in heaven praise him with the words, "Holy, holy, holy." God's holy. He's righteous in all that he does. And when I say that he's righteous, I do not mean in some self-defined, arbitrary sense. The Bible says, "Be ye holy, even as he is holy." So if God is not holy in some definitive sense, that text wouldn't mean a thing in the world, would it? When I tell you God's holy, I mean he's holy in a sense that is consistent with what he has taught us holiness to be. I don't want to ever teach the sovereignty of God in such a way as to compromise what the Bible says about his holiness. But there's a whole lot of bad things that happen in this world because God is holy. in a wicked world with depraved men in it, there's lots of bad things happen because God is good. You ever think about that? Jesus Christ said, John 15, right there near the end of the chapter, had I not done among them works that none other man did, they had not had sin. Him coming into the world and doing the righteous things that he did provoked those wicked men into committing sins they wouldn't have committed. Oh, they did it freely. They were acting in rebellion against God. But what I'm telling you is that there's lots of good things that God does that provoke evil men to act in sinful ways. In fact, that happens all the time. Here's some old wicked man. God will show him mercy, healing from some fatal disease, and then he goes on sinning. God blesses you with a gift to preach. Then I get jealous. You see? All the time, wicked men down here are reacting to God's goodness in bad ways. So, are we going to say to God, now God, please don't do anything that make anybody act ugly. Don't send Jesus down into the world. There'll be people hating, and they're going to act real ugly. If you do that, are we going to say that to the Almighty God? God's going to be holy regardless of what men and devils do. They're not going to stop him from being the good God that he is. He's going to perform his good actions even if they do act ugly. But he administers that goodness in a brilliant, precisely calculated way so that the things that fall out from it work to fulfill his purposes and to defeat the designs of men and devils who act in rebellion against him. God is in control.
Amen.
God's in control. God does not forsake his people. And in fact, that's going to be one of the great lessons of the book of Job. All right, now, as Job is in the midst of his trials, three bad influences come into his life. The Bible calls them miserable comforters. They come along to help, but all they do is hurt. In fact, they provoke old Job. They get him so provoked that he makes a few statements that are not exactly right. These miserable comforters have a principal problem of a bad doctrine or philosophy. They keep trying to feed Job with some rotten doctrine. Now, in explaining their doctrine in times past, I've realized lately that I have done so poorly. Here's what I've said about their doctrine in times past. Their doctrine was that for every good thing you do, something good happens to you. And for every bad thing you do, something bad happens to you. That's not a very good way to explain their doctrine. Because that statement would be a good statement. That would be true. The Bible says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." If it doesn't work that way, then somebody's made a mockery out of God. You stick a corn seed to the ground, you're going to get corn, not an apple tree. If you can get an apple tree, you've made a mockery out of God. He didn't design it to do that. In this world, people who sow to the flesh are going to get back what they sowed. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The Bible says, "Cast your bread upon the waters. It will return after many days." I believe this book teaches every good thing we do is going to result in some good thing happening to us. May just be a good conscience, but that's good enough. No price you can put on that. And the sins that are committed in this world, they will be accounted as well. So had the comforters advocated this, such would have been a true doctrine. Now I'm going to reword my explanation of what their doctrine was. Their doctrine was this. For every bad thing that has happened to you, there's some bad thing you've done. And for every good thing that has happened to you, there's some good thing you've done. So I needed to reverse what I was saying before. For every good thing that's happened to you, there's some good thing you've done. Any old Baptist knows that's rotten as yarn. That won't work, will it? There's lots of good things happening to us for which we did no good thing. They're happening to us because Jesus Christ did some good things, you see. Now, I believe the Bible teaches there's blessings in obedience. The Bible surely teaches that, but it would be wrong that every blessing I received was owing to some obedience. That'd be even wrong of temporal blessings. There's a whole lot of these temporal blessings I have, God's given me in spite of myself, you see? God's given them to me in spite of myself. And it's also wrong that for every bad thing that's happened to you, there's some bad thing you've done. That's not right. The reason sin is because it's unfair. It victimizes the innocent. It wouldn't be sin if it didn't do that. So, one problem this world is it's an unfair world. Wicked actions of some victimize others. So the miserable comforters are wrong about this too. But they say, for every bad thing that's happened to you, there's some bad thing you've done. And they say to Job, now bad things are happening to you. So there's something bad you've done. You're not telling us what it is, but you've got some skeleton in your closet somewhere. Otherwise, these bad things wouldn't be happening to you. And they harp on and harp on for chapter after chapter. And Job tells them why you fellows are crazy. Some of the finest people in the world endure the greatest of hardships. Your doctrine just doesn't work, says Job. And in his frustration, there were times where Job would say things that weren't exactly right. He did as many people do in trials. He came dangerously close to saying that God is arbitrary. He came dangerously close to saying God had forsaken him. But at the end of this book, God strongly reprimands those old miserable comforters, but he commends Job. He commends Job. And I'm saying that he didn't commend Job because everything Job said was right. Here's the principal reason I think he commended Job. And Job is part of the dialogue. Job made a lot of references to a redeemer, to a daysman. Job talked about the resurrection from the dead. If a man die, will he live again? Yea, all my appointed time. Shall I wait till my change come? Thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Thou shalt have a desire unto the work of thy hands. Job 14:14. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Those old miserable comforters never talked about this. They were just work salvationists. But Job here is speaking of redemption, speaking of a Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. Though the skin worms destroyed my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job spoke of justification. I know it is so of a truth, but how can man be just before God? You know the answer to that. You know the answer to that. He said, I know it's going to happen, but he wasn't quite sure how. So Job spoke of Jesus. And a little bit of Jesus goes a long ways with God. And a whole lot of self doesn't get you anywhere with God. You remember that? A whole lot of self won't get you anywhere. A little bit of Jesus will get you a long ways. And so God upholds Job and commends Job at the end of this book. Now, late in the book of Job, along comes a voice of reason. A man named Elihu. He's not with these miserable comforters. Elihu makes sense. And Elihu begins to reprimand them all, the miserable comforters and Job. And the book of Job is complicated, so I'm going to kind of distill for you the points I think that Elihu made to Job. The first point that I believe that Elihu made to Job was that regardless of how good you are, God expects you to be better. Now, some of us here spiritually are in the first grade. Some are in the second. Some are in the third. The one thing we all got in common, God expects us to move to the next level. And here's something to think about now. Let's suppose you're up there at that high level. Let's suppose you're up about 10th or 11th grade. Bearing in mind that God nearly always advances us by means of trials. What kind of trial is it going to take to move you to the next level? Might take a whole lot greater trial than it would me who's down there in first grade or second. See, I could be going down the road and just have a flat tire. And I'm pitching a fit. That's a great trial for me. But see, you have acquired patience. God has brought you through many things before. You're a far more virtuous person than I am. It may take a bigger trial for you to point out your faults. So this is one of the reasons that there's some great trials that can happen to some mighty good folks. All right, now, the next point Elihu makes to Job, and I think this is a really good one. He says to Job, you believe God is intervening in your life. God's made decisions concerning your life that are now resulting in your destruction. And by the way, let me mention this, that in all these great debates in the book of Job, between Job and the comforters, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and then in comes Elihu, and then finally comes in God Almighty, and I can't wait to get to Him. In all these debates, there was one possibility that nobody ever entertained. No one ever advanced the theory that all these things happened to Job just by a bunch of freak accidents. Nobody ever entertained that theory. And when God came along, God didn't entertain that theory. Nobody entertained that theory. Bildad never said, well, Job, this is just a bunch of misfortunes, freak sequence of accidents. They all had enough sense to know this. The hand of God's working here somewhere. You see, I hope you got that much sense.
Amen.
There's two kinds of fools in the world, and I say they're both hypocrites. The first kind of fool is the absoluter who says, God made me do it. I can't help what I do. Now, he'll prove he's a hypocrite when he goes across the street. He'll look both ways before he puts his foot in the road. All right, now... Now I'm going to talk about the other kind of idiot, hypocrite, extremist. He's an idiot and a hypocrite. This is the person that says God's got nothing to do with it.
Amen.
That there are things that happen in this world that just happen. They're accidents. Now, the reason I say he's a hypocrite, he'll abandon that doctrine when those things start happening to him. When his life starts falling apart, you know, a hurricane blows the roof off his house. His car gets wrecked and all that. What will he do? He'll say, Lord, why are you doing this to me? So, he'll say things just happen until they start happening to him. Then, of course, he'll go down to church and sing, Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why, as though there is some explanation why. You see, there is some explanation why. If we believe God is a rational being, and surely we believe that, God's got reasons for what He does. He's got reasons for what He doesn't do. When God intervenes, He's got a reason. When God doesn't intervene, He's got a reason. And it's all part of a plan. God's got a plan. I heard a preacher tell me not too long ago he was reprimanded for saying that God has a plan for your life. If you believe God's a rational being, then you believe God's got a plan.
Amen.
When a farmer goes to farm, he's got a plan. When a carpenter goes to build, he's got a plan. When God creates the world, he's got a plan. When he brings you into this world, he's got a plan. How does God not have a plan? If you say God's got no plan for my life, I want you to explain to me how that happens. Neither is that scriptural, nor is it even logical. Well, one of the very points of the book of Job is that we are to be patient in our trials, and that is made throughout all the Bible. We are to be a patient people. Patience only makes sense when there's a plan. If you and I are riding on an airplane, and all of a sudden that thing starts spiraling out of the sky, and I reach up and pat you on the leg and say, be calm now. You're going to assume that either there's a plan, or else I'm an idiot, ready for the asylum, right? And when the Bible tells you to be patient in your trials, that means there's someone in control and he's got a plan. He's got a plan for your life. All right, now, no one in the book of Job entertained the possibility that this was the result of just misfortunate dice throws. They all got enough sense to know there's some implication to this. There's some divine implication to these things. Now, Elihu tells Job this. Let's suppose that God is intervening, doing these things. Why is he doing it? Is he doing it so he can be richer? You can't make God any richer than he already is. Is he doing these things so he can be more powerful? He's not going to be any more powerful after the fact or if he is before the fact. In fact, let's suppose that you live a completely righteous life. How is that going to help God? He's not going to be any more powerful, not going to be any smarter, not going to be any richer. All right, let's suppose you lead a rebellious life. Not going to make him any less powerful, not going to make him any less wise, not going to make him any less rich. So then, if God is involved in our lives, there's only one possible rational explanation. He's not doing it for his good because it can't do him any good. He's doing it for our good. That's the only rational explanation. Now we get late in the book of Job and God Almighty comes on the scene. And God's going to add some more wisdom to what Elihu spake. When God comes on the scene in the book of Job, God begins to bombard this man with questions. Questions he can't answer. Where were you when I created this? Where were you when I created that? Explain this to me, Job. Explain that. Job can't answer any of these questions. People today can't answer very many of these questions. Can't completely answer any of them. And at this point in the book of Job, there is this deluge of scientific information. All of a sudden, the book jumps way out to the future, which lets you know this is sure enough God Almighty who's speaking right here. Here, I'll give you some examples of this. Here in the, I believe it's 38th chapter, book of Job. All right. Job 38, verse 12. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the day spring to know his place? What he means is, have you ever caused the sun to rise in the morning? Have you ever dictated where it would rise, the day spring? Have you ever dictated where it would rise? That it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? You ever been out on the streets of Memphis or New Orleans long about 11 o'clock midnight, just wicked, drunk people running everywhere? The senoritas of the night out running around everywhere. And then when the sun comes up, they just all disappear. They all disappear. It's as though when that day spring occurred, the wicked just got shaken right out of the earth. They all disappear. Of course, they love darkness rather than light because they're deeds are evil. So that's what he's talking about right here. It is turned, talk about the earth, it is turned this clay to the seal. He just explained to you why the sun rises and sets. Because God is turning that thing like a piece of clay on the potter's wheel. Well, now, evidently, whoever wrote this book, whoever inspired it, knew that the earth is a rotating body, and that's the reason that the sun appears to rise and set in our world. By the way, earlier in the book of Job, he said that the earth is hung on nothing, just hanging out there in space. Those little pieces of information were long before their time. Why, back in those days, there were fools that thought that the earth rested on the shoulder of a god. Some people thought the universe was like a great big shell with the little stars painted up in it. And then there's a string hanging down here and the earth was suspended on that. The book of Job and God Almighty says it's hanging out there on nothing. We all know that's true. Look up here at verse 34. By what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? explain to me the laws whereby light diffuses. And then God threw in this little piece of information. It's what scatters the east wind on the earth. You know what causes the wind in the world? It's the light that hits it. All the wind you got in the world is caused by sunlight. They didn't know that back then. God knew that back then. Then Job, as he listens to God, the Lord begins to tell him about the mighty creatures that God has created. And here God gets to talk about dinosaurs. I don't care what your commentary says. He's talking about dinosaurs. God gets telling Job about that behemoth he created. Some commentators say this is hippopotamus? Or elephant. This thing isn't any elephant. He's got a tail like a cedar tree. He drinks up rivers. The beasts of the field play under him. See, he's a herbivore. He's big, but he just eats plants. He is the chief of the ways of God. He's the biggest thing God ever made. Sounds to me like one of them old brontosauruses or something, you see. Then we get over to the next chapter, and God gets talking about this thing he made called the Leviathan. The commentaries say this is a crocodile. I say that's nonsense. You go read about that in Leviathan. You ever seen old Crocodile Hunter, that Australian fool on TV? that grabs crocodiles and all that. I guarantee he never messed with one of these things. He never messed with what's being described here in the book of Job. God said this thing rises up out of the water and mighty men of war purge themselves. You know what that means? That's what your little two-year-old calls an accident. They have an accident. He's talking about a mighty creature. The arrows can't hurt him. Bows can't hurt him. God said, Job, he's just a little bird in my hand. I made him. But why is God just throwing all these questions at Job that Job can't answer? Well, there's a lot of good reason for it. And I'm going to give you reason number one. Reason number one. God is letting Job know that Job is Job and God is God. We're man, he's God. There's a great big difference. I love it over there in the book of Isaiah where the prophet begins to speak about how that God would one day dwell in the midst of men and that he would take us up in his arms like a shepherd takes up a sheep, that he'd be our friend. But then right after that, the prophet begins to tell you what you're dealing with. Here's the mighty God. The inhabitants of the earth are as nothing to him. There's grasshoppers. The dirt of the earth is like the dust on the scales. The waters of the earth he holds in the palm of his hand. Somebody preached a sermon today about how we think too little of Christ. That's right. A lot of people in the world think of Jesus as being their buddy. And of course he is our friend, but he is Almighty God. And we need to be reminded he's God, we're man. And to give you the significance of this or the implications of it, I've used this illustration. Let's suppose that you were to call the White House tomorrow and you were to ask to speak to George W. Bush. And the secretary who answers the phone says, "Would you please hold?" What would your reaction be? Your reaction would be, "My goodness, I'm going to get to talk to him. The President of the United States of America." Your heart would be thrilled. Do you know God's been putting me on hold all my life and I get aggravated every time? That doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't make sense. If Almighty God has ever done one loving thing for you, that is your greatest possession. And he didn't have to do the one loving thing. And the one loving thing has implications from it that are greater than anything that has ever happened in your life. Now, let's suppose that you had met some great person in the past. Maybe you, one time you met Roger Staubach and he signed a football for you. Or maybe Winston Churchill gave you a cigar. You You would put that in a case in your home. You would talk about that for the rest of your life. You'd tell your kids about it, your grandkids about it. Because that great individual had done one thing for you. But when God is not at our beck and call, we get aggravated. Job here is getting impatient. He was crying unto the Lord and didn't feel like the Lord was responding fast enough. Again, if Almighty God never did anything for me but one thing, that's enough. He did a great thing at the cross of Calvary. That's enough. I'm thankful to say He does far more than that. All right, He's God. Job is Job. All right, next thing. God is pointing out to Job that you live in a world, you live in a universe that is filled with questions you can't answer. Amen to that. Amen. It's still that way today. Amen. Even the most basic things in our universe we can't answer. We really can't tell you what an atom is. They're still arguing about that. They don't know what light really is. They can tell you a lot of things about it. They don't even know everything about electricity. Not to even mention the countless other things in our universe that we don't know the answers to. And when we look out at this complex universe that God has made and all of these things that go so far beyond our understanding, that to us is proof that there's a God. That to us is a confirmation of the things that we believe about it. But what happens when things occur in your life that you can't answer? You got questions about things happening you can't answer. How do you react then? Then you begin to doubt whether there is a God. You doubt whether that God cares. You doubt whether that God hears. Now that's not rational, is it? To take the one kind of question and say that's proof that there is a God, and then take these other class of questions and say, that makes me doubt whether He is or whether He cares. Why, the God that made that complex universe out there that is so far beyond your understanding is the same God that is directing your life. His plan is oftentimes complex. Oftentimes we don't understand it. I think there's a whole lot of it we will understand if we'll be patient, keep praying, pressing forward. One time I heard or read a man say that the providence of God is like a beehive. You look at the beehive and it looks like random, mindless chaos. Bees just going everywhere. That's the way your life seems at times, doesn't it? But come back a few days later and here's a beautiful, structured honeycomb with the sweet honey in it, and you find out there was reason to it after all. And that's happened to me so many times in life. Things in which I was frustrated, things in which I was impatient. 4 or 5 years down the road, you look back and you see a design in it. There's a plan in it. There was a hand in it. So God makes that point out to Job. That you live in a world that's filled with questions. You can't answer the questions. That's proof of God in one case, and yet you use it to doubt Him in another. That's not consistent. Then I think here's the last point. The world's filled with questions. We can't answer them, but there are answers. There are answers. God's got reasons for what He does. And of course, those of us who read the book of Job, we've known from the outset what the reasons were. Why, we had an unfair advantage. God was going to make a point to the devil. God was going to prove to the devil that this man is not the superficial thing that you say that he is. Now, we've been here a long time tonight. Let me jump to the conclusion. In the end, God delivers him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him from them all. Every one of them. Maybe not in this life, but there's going to be a deliverance from every one of them. All right, now, let me finish here by reading you a text or two. In fact, I'm going to go to the psalm that speaks of that text. Come, ye children. Psalm 34, verse 11. Hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? What man is it that wants to love life? off. He wants to wake up in the morning feeling good, being excited about getting that day started. He's looking forward to the blessings that God will bring him that day. What kind of man is that? He says, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry, as Job proves. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Does this mean everything for them goes smoothly? Everything goes for them prosperously? That's not what he meant. Next verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. In the end, God raised this man back up. And that's what he's going to do for you. That's what he's going to do for you, and that's what he's going to do for me. He'll carry us through trials. You remember there's a plan. And in the end, God will save us.